We are continuing our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I was actually planning on moving into chapter 3. And there were enough comments and enough questions off the sermon 2 weeks ago that I do want to continue a little bit in that. And it's still wrapped around this question of chosen and predestination and choice and everything, which I think most believers grapple with to some degree. So it's perfectly normal that we grapple with it. In fact, I think it's even wise and profitable that we grapple with it, that we come to a biblical understanding of the balance between choice and predestination and what's God's work and what's my work and how does that all fit together. And one of the things that I do always emphasize whenever we're covering this, and I think I said this last time as well, our fellowship, you know, we just celebrated the Lord's Communion today. Our fellowship is wrapped around our faith in Jesus Christ. And so there are some of you, I'm sure, sitting in this room who believe that the rapture occurs before the seven-year period of the Antichrist. There may be some of you sitting here who believe that the rapture occurs at the middle of that seven-year period. There are some of you who may believe that the rapture comes at the end. I believe that the rapture comes during the reign of Antichrist, but before the wrath of God begins. And you know what? None of those differences should weigh one iota in terms of interfering in the joyfulness of our fellowship as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And we could go to a variety of doctrines and say, this doesn't affect our fellowship. So some of my closest brothers and sisters in the body of Christ believe in the doctrine of predestination. Now, I believe in the word predestination because Scripture uses it. But the doctrine of predestination, to try to simplify it and clarify it, and I think the folks I know who believe it would agree with what I'm getting ready to say. The doctrine of predestination would decree or would say that before time began, God chose those who would be saved, and he chose those who would go to hell. And that choice had nothing to do with anything about that person. Nothing. So that it's, in a sense, you know, and God may know other things that we don't know, but at least in the human awareness and human assessment of that process, that it's random. Meaning, we can't say, oh, it's all the blonde-haired, blue-eyed people he chose. Or it's all the really humble people he chose. Or it's all the really anything. We can't find the thing. In that true doctrine of predestination, it's simply God decreed. And that, in fact, that's seen as a glorious expression of his sovereignty. So the recognition of God's sovereignty, I think one of the things that we get to recognize, I hope, I trust, as believers, that God's sovereignty, that God's sovereignty is unchallenged. I think I heard a portion of David's teaching. Somebody asked me about it, and No, don't take it off there. Take it off there. Very clever little thing. Pardon? Put a sundial, that's right. Well, that could be risky. Right. Okay. Okay. Am I electronic?
No.
Excellent. Okay. That I hope we can all agree that no matter what our doctrine about predestination, the sovereignty of God is unchallenged. Because whatever we study that's true happens under the design and the sovereignty of God. You and I can't discover something in Scripture where we go, wow, that's true, and now God's not sovereign. So anything that God allows in His kingdom, when we look at the life of Job, we're not watching Satan somehow get around the sovereignty of God. We are watching God in sovereignty over the work of Satan himself accomplish a majestic work in the life of Job. So that recognition that horrible things are allowed in a universe where a sovereign God who loves us still says, choose. Where a sovereign God who designed Lucifer as a majestic angel still said, choose. And if that sovereign God decrees choice, then choice does not threaten his sovereignty. That choice means he's now saying, I don't want robots, I want a love relationship. I promise you, this God could design wonderful universe of robots. And that universe of robots would bring him glory. It really would. And God, Father, Son, and Spirit could look back and say, what a majestic universe we have created. And that just like the planets spinning in their orbit and exactly obeying the laws of physics, not that I can say it, but I know what it's about, that God could say, and this race of creatures I've created that follow the laws I've designed for them and have no choice but to do what I've designed them to do, that would still bring him glory. But here's the thing that God revealed from the very beginning. God is love. Love. God wants relationships of love. And part of when God says in Genesis, let's create mankind after our own image, that I think one of the crucial things we draw out of that is the recognition out of John 17. I hope you read John 17. I'm real serious about this. I hope you read John 17 periodically through the year, because that is Jesus' high priestly prayer for us as his people. That's Jesus ready to die for us. The night before he died, the thing that we celebrated in communion, that night of communion, he prayed this prayer. And part of what he says is, Father, you've loved me forever. We were always about a love relationship. Let's bring these people into the love relationship. He didn't say, let's make a beautiful clock that Reg can't destroy. Let's make a beautiful clock that just works gorgeously and brings us glory. That's not what he said. Let's bring this broken race into the love relationship. So launching off 2 Thessalonians 2, we have this, again, in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And I'm launching off, again, some of the comments and questions that people had. So he's saying chosen. We talked about sanctified last time, that if I'm going to dwell in God's presence, I have to be holy. I can't get there. He wants me to cooperate, but I won't arrive at final holiness until God himself accomplishes the work. And 1 John 3 says he accomplishes the work when I finally arrive and I see him. So I'll try not to go over all of that again, but that's when I'm finally sanctified. So he says, I will be sanctified by the Spirit. But then he uses this phrase, further defining chosen. Chosen through or by because the Greek will allow either, but it says by faith. So it's worth recognizing God does say chosen, but he's saying there is something to my choosing that makes sense. So go to the passage that Becky read for us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I know I'm gonna have to repeat some of what we talked about last time to cover today. But in verse 1 and 2, he says, to all those saints and all those places who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So he's using the same phrase that Paul used. Peter is using the exact same phrase that Paul used. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And he continues on and go down to verse 4. Well, actually, let's read 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So he had to cause it. We didn't earn it. We didn't make it happen. Who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. Somebody could read that for me better than I could read it. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Drop down to verse 8. I hate to skip verses, but drop down to verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So here's another chosen passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1. These first 9 verses are laying out a process where he's saying, you're chosen. By foreknowledge. God knows something. God knows something about you that means you were chosen. And again, we talked about this last time. The first several chapters of Romans are saying it's not this that he knows. It's not that he knows you're good enough. Nobody can stand in front of God and say, the thing you know about me is that I'm good enough. Nobody can say it's because of my lineage. I'm related to Israel. I'm related to Abraham. I'm related to 73 generations of Southern Baptists or whatever it is. I can't claim lineage. So I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to be right with the right club or the right connections or the right history or the right family or the right name. And where Romans goes through those first 8 chapters is he's getting to the point that it's faith. And he's saying that's the thing God knows about you. Now go to Ephesians. I quoted it last time, but I want us to look at it. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 8 and 9. Passage that I would say most of you probably know by heart. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. I'm going to shorten through. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift. Now, and it's worth pausing to recognize this phrase, through faith, by faith, depending on your translation of the Bible, there are 50 to 60 times in the New Testament where that phrase, by faith, through faith, in faith, your faith, is related to salvation. Who are the saved? The saved are those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. And so this God who's saying, I've chosen you, which, by the way, the word chosen in relationship to salvation is used about 8 times in the New Testament. Now, all God has to say it, the only number of times God has to say something for it to be true is how many? Once. Yes. So he's saying a true thing 8 times. We are the chosen of God. But he's also saying a true thing here in 1 Peter, where he's saying, I chose you because I knew something about you from the very beginning. I knew that you were going to be one of the people who put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the questions that came to me is somebody who was raised in an atmosphere, in a church doctrine of predestination, was the sense that if I claim that faith leads to my salvation, then I'm taking credit and I've robbed God of glory, or I've robbed him of sovereignty, or somehow I become proud about claiming how I got saved. And I presume somebody could do that. Somebody could be proud that you're saved, unless we understand this. So here I am, I'm lost, and I may have done something like this before. I'm lost, and over here is the possibility, some theoretical possibility that I'm saved. And this by faith and through faith keeps basically saying, you know what? Here's this doorway. Here's this doorway that goes from here to there, and that doorway is faith. And that's actually a good way to understand it. When by and through are used, he's saying that's an avenue to salvation. Now, if that was the whole picture, I'm lost, I exercise faith, and then I'm saved, I could say, wow, I am one of the smartest people on earth. I am one of the wisest people on earth, because there's a means of getting my own salvation, and I did it. I did my faith thing, and now I'm saved. And if we think that, that is false teaching. Because we just celebrated something a few moments ago that fits right here. And that is a death, a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. Another word Scripture uses is propitiation. It's a really good word. Look that word up. Get to know that word. It's a really good word. And what God is saying is, you owed me something, and I don't care if you had all the faith in the universe, you could have not paid for your own sin and been saved. You simply would have paid for it. You would have been in hell forever paying for your sin. Faith doesn't pay for my sin. I needed a sacrifice. I needed the death penalty paid. I needed a righteous servant who would come and stand in my place and endure the wrath of God, and then grant me as a gift the value of his death for my sin. And it actually goes beyond that, because he's not just giving me the value of his death. What he's saying is, I took on your penalty, I took on your guilt, I took on your condemnation. We sang that song this morning. I really, really hope, I'm serious, I want to stop and say this. Please pay attention to the songs we sing. That it doesn't matter, you know, what happened through your week. It doesn't matter what's going to happen this afternoon. I'm asking, begging, pleading with you. Paul uses those words, so they're good words. I'm asking, begging, pleading, entreating you that when we sing songs of worship, you would listen to what you're singing And then recognize, Father, I'm worshiping you for real reasons. I'm not just singing a happy song. We don't come to church to just get our spirit uplifted at the natural level. We're choosing to worship God for some real things he accomplished. And that recognition that he was condemned so I could be justified. He was rejected so I could be accepted. And now I stand in that. He stood in my place, and now I'm seated in his place. And I'm mixing positions there, but standing, sitting, walking, running, all of those in his place. This, all of this, is a supernatural gift. And without that gift, all the faith in the world would do nothing to earn me salvation. When it says Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness, Abraham was not saved simply because he believed God. He was saved because he believed God. And then when Jesus Christ paid for the sins of humanity, Abraham's sin was placed on Jesus. The wrath of God for Abraham's sin was poured out on Jesus. And now God could say, Adam, way back here in whatever year BC, you are so fortunate that my son will one day die for your sin. But here's the deal. I'm already looking for men and women of faith. I've already looked through all of time and history for men and women who will believe me, for children who will believe me. And when I see that they believe me, and once my son is revealed, I see that they believe in my son, I choose those people for salvation. Abraham, you're chosen. And you're not chosen again because your lineage. You're not chosen because you're good enough. All you got to do is read the life of Abraham to know he was not good enough. The man was a coward and a liar several times through his life. Just like me. Just like many of you. He was a sinner. But he believed God, and God said, I'm counting you as righteous. Because guess what? We still have this whole sin thing, and my son's going to pay for that. Go to Romans chapter 3 for a second. This is Paul's, he's in the process of laying out what won't save you and then pointing to faith as the doorway toward salvation. In verse 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, I didn't want to break that passage down and miss any part of that. But right in the middle of that was a very interesting passage that I hope you noticed in verse 25. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And that simple phrase, Bible scholars agree, that's God saying, you know what? Adam and Eve and Enoch and who went straight to heaven, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph and David and Daniel, how were they saved? Through faith, but their sins still had to be paid for. And the forbearance of God is that God said, you know what? Forbearance of God means waiting for something. God's saying, I'm waiting, in a sense, through history for the death of my son to pay for your sins, but it's already between us. My son's death for your sins is already a reality for me. So that I've written Abraham's name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. I've written Sid's name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. I've written Tracy's name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. And we could keep adding all the names of everybody in the room who's put their faith in Jesus. And he's saying, your name was written there before the foundations of the earth because in my foreknowledge, I knew that you would be one of the people that when you heard the truth of Jesus Christ, and it might not have been the first time, might not have been the 10th time, it might have been the 10,000th time, but I see the moment when you finally said yes. And I'm not bound by time, so I'm looking right at that moment, and I'm going, that's the moment I was looking for. And I wrote your name down, and I said, from now on, you are my son, my daughter, your sin is paid for. Your sin is paid for all of time and eternity. It's not sort of half paid for, and we'll see how it works out. It's fully paid for. So faith doesn't save me by itself. Faith is the doorway that I go through and receive the benefit of this gift. And we have a whole lot more to cover, but today was Communion Day. And so we're going to come back and continue this. But I hope that part of what you recognize is that faith will never be something, just like Paul said in the passage of Romans 3 we just read, faith will never be something we boast of. Faith is simply saying yes to an incredible offer. When I go to a party, in a sense, when I go to a party that's for me, so let's make it a good party. When I go to a party that's for me, and there's going to be a bunch of gifts there, and I say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, and I accept all those gifts. Those gifts came from someone else's generosity. Those gifts came from someone else's planning. Those gifts came from someone else's hard work and labor, or someone else's creativity, or someone else's heart of generosity. And I would be foolish. In fact, you would think something was wrong with me if I started bragging about me because I was so smart. I said thank you and received all these gifts. Reg, they're gifts. Yeah, but I'm such a cool guy. I said yes. I'm such an incredible, accomplished man. I said thank you and I kept them. You think there was something wrong with my thinking? Because this part, we could never do. All we did was say yes, and there was no boasting in this. Just an incredible gratitude, hopefully. An incredible gratitude. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that you make this simple enough for a child. You really do, Father. You have made this simple enough. That there are people in this room that were saved for eternity at the age of 4. There were people in this room that were saved for eternity this year. There are people in this room that were saved for eternity. And Father, that moment occurred when they believed you about your son. And that's exactly what you've been searching for through all of time in history, Father. And it brings you joy when someone believes you. It brings you joy and delight when someone believes your son. And then you bring incredible gifts to the party. Father, all we do is we're wise enough through faith to show up at the party. That's all we choose, Father. We choose to show up. And then you do all the miraculous stuff that we could never do by ourselves. It is a gift of works. It is a gift, not of works, that we would boast. It is a gift we could never earn. But Father, I also thank you that we actually have choice. We don't have to fear that maybe we're not the chosen. That every man, woman, and child, as you said, whosoever will, could say yes to this gift and enter into eternity with you. Father, that we have good news to proclaim, that this God of love who loved the world is ready to offer this to everyone. And you don't measure anyone ahead of time and disqualify them for things they can't choose. Father, help us to choose this. If there's anybody in this room, Father, and all of us who belong to you, we pray this together. Father, if there's anybody in the room who out of fear, out of doubt, out of pride, out of uncertainty, out of feeling too bad, too tarnished, too unworthy, Father, if there's anybody in the room who has never said yes to the offer that your son's death on the cross pays for their sin, and that if they simply agree with you that Jesus' death is enough, they become son or daughter of God for eternity. We ask that your Spirit would bring conviction. You've said that's what your Spirit has to do. That you would bring a convincing awareness that they need this forgiveness and that your Son has purchased this forgiveness. Father, we pray that your Spirit would pursue them through time, through events, through relationships, that you would keep presenting the truth of Jesus Christ so that you get to find that amazing moment when they finally say yes, Father. And our heart's desire with you is that today would be the day they say yes. Father, thank you for loving us, even while we were your enemies, loving us so much that you would do this for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.